Well, one of the reasons many are skeptical of religion is that they don't know the authentic, which voice is the authentic voice of God. There are so many voices out there that claim to speak for God. There's Muhammad, there's Buddha, there's the Pope, there's Joseph Smith, there's so many. Even among Christians, there are many men and women who declare and say, we speak for God, I speak for God, listen to me. Many claim the anointing, the power, the spirit, the authority of God. And the result is that there's a large number of people who have just given up hope of ever finding the authentic, true voice of God. Some of them have just said, you know what, there is not one true voice. I'm happy to accept all voices as having something true to say, and we just hope that at least one of them speaks for God. My point this morning is pretty simple. There is a God, and if he has spoken to this world, you better find the voice that he speaks through and listen to it, which means we have to know who speaks for God. It was the great question of the Reformation. It's the great question that separates evangelical Christianity from every other branch, and it was the great question in the days of Jesus. This morning we're going to see Jesus respond and say he is the one who speaks for God. And he presents his credentials, his divine nature and divine integrity to prove this. So this morning, our point's really pretty simple. It's there in your bulletin, but here it is. Jesus is the true voice of God. Listen to him. Now, this is not the first time in the Gospel of Mark that we've heard this statement. For example, at his baptism and at his transfiguration, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." The author of Hebrews sums all of this up with these words. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. After all the great prophets, all the great leaders, finally God spoke in the clearest, most important, most significant way by sending his Son. But as we've seen in Mark in the last few weeks, the problem is this. The very ones that he came to save, the very ones who really needed that message, when he arrived said, "No, no, no, you are not from God," and they refused to listen to him. Let me remind you of where we are. We're in the Gospel of Mark that focuses on Jesus, the God who came to save. We're in the third major section, the climax of the Gospel. And this is the section surrounding all of the events leading up to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as we've seen, as the cross looms larger, so Jesus becomes more direct. He makes it very clear. You either recognize that he is the Son of God, the one way of salvation, the only true Messiah, the most important relationship you can have, or there is no hope for you on the day of judgment. When Jesus arrived with that message, it triggered this seismic conflict with the leaders of Israel. They refused to welcome him. They said, "You are not the Messiah, and you're certainly not the Messiah we were expecting." They saw him as a threat to their authority. And this led to a conflict over authority. The great question, as we've seen, was, who speaks for God? Who is God's appointed one? We've seen that this section outlines like this. The authority of Jesus confronted, challenged, and then what we'll see this morning confirmed. Thinking back a little while, this whole conflict was set in motion when Jesus cast out those that were in the temple. And the leaders of Israel came up and said, "By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you the right to do this?" Because in their minds, they were the true authority. God had given it to them. They saw themselves as the rightful caretakers of the nation till Messiah came. But Jesus came and said he was Messiah, he was the Christ, and they said, "No, you're not." Last week we saw the leaders of Israel try and undermine Jesus' authority by asking three questions to trap him. He sidestepped those questions. But now this morning we're going to see his authority confirmed. He's going to show us how we can be certain that if there's a voice you're going to listen to, it's his voice. And he does this by presenting his credentials as Messiah. And this morning we're going to see the lordship of Jesus proved by two things. His divine nature We're going to see that Scripture expects one greater than David, and his divine integrity. Scripture expects one greater than the scribes. So first of all, the lordship of Jesus is proved by his divine nature. Scripture expects one greater than David. Have a look at the passage Murray read for us. It's in Mark 12, and I want to look at verses 35 to 37. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. In 1988, something embarrassing happened to me. I was working as a doctor in Charleville, but one of my heroes of the faith, John MacArthur, was coming to Brisbane. So I worked a whole bunch of extra shifts. I got the weekend off. I flew back to Brisbane, and I was one of those given the task of meeting him and his family at the airport. Now, this is way back before YouTube, internet, and although I had listened to hundreds and hundreds of his sermons, never met him before, but I had two pieces of identification. One helpful soul who had met him said, "Oh, you can't miss him because he's about 6'6". Yeah, right, John is not 6'6". 6 foot maybe, certainly not 6'6". The other identification I had was a study guide, and on the back of it was this little one-inch picture. Problem was, it was about 15, 20 years out of date. So here I was at the airport looking for a really big, youngish American with a full head of hair, and the family just walked right past me. It was only when I heard this voice over in the distance say, "Johnny, Johnny, wasn't someone supposed to meet us?" that I realized that's them. Here's my point. When you have a faulty picture of the person that you're expecting, you'll often miss them when they arrive. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus. The scribes had an expectation of Messiah, who he would be when he came. Now, if I asked you, what are the famous Old Testament passages about Messiah that spring to mind? As Christians, you would probably think of a number of things. Passages related to his miraculous birth, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9. Passages about his suffering for our sins, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Or passages about him as a king in the line of David, 2 Samuel 7, Isaiah 11. Or passages about his victory over the nations, Psalm 2, Psalm 110. However, if you ask the scholars in the days of Jesus, or before the days of Jesus, and said, "What will Messiah be like when he comes?" they would have said something like this: "Messiah will be a great king like David, who will lead his people in triumph over our enemies." They expected a new David. They expected a human king backed by a formidable army who would vanquish every foreign enemy. So that's why in Matthew's account, and it's mirrored in Mark's, when Jesus asks the Pharisees and says, who is Messiah? The answer they gave in Matthew is, Messiah would be the son of David. You see, they were really only looking on two facets of the coming Messiah. That he had to be from the line of David, and he had to have victory over his enemies. Any notion that Messiah would be more than a man, that he would come in humility, that he would deal with sin, and that he would then lead his people in triumph, this type of Messiah, never on the radar. Now, one of the passages they put great stock in, and they did discuss at length, is 2 Samuel 7. You remember in that passage, God promised David, and he says, "I will raise up for you an everlasting house, a dynasty that God says will last forever. Your throne will last forever." Quite rightly, the Pharisees understood this to teach that Messiah would be a descendant of David. He had to come from the house of David. And Jesus did meet that criteria. In both Matthew and Luke, we're given his genealogy. Through Mary and through Joseph, Jesus is descended from David. Now, I have no doubt they would have checked this out. In the first century, all the genealogical records were kept in the temple, and I'm sure as soon as Jesus arrived, somebody was sent to look through them to find his lineage, and they're like, "Man, he does come from David." But the reason they never really considered Jesus as the Messiah is that he didn't meet the second criteria, victory over the enemies of Israel. Now, let me put this in context. Yes, Jesus had the right lineage, but he also had a lot more. His birth is miraculous. He fulfilled the scriptures about a virgin birth, born in Bethlehem, Herod's massacre. Angels declared, this one is the Christ, the Messiah. At his baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration, God himself said, this is my son. Listen to him. His miracles and his teaching declared he's Messiah. So with all of that, what was the problem? They just couldn't get past the fact that, look, this guy is not a king who's going to lead us to victory over our enemies. When he entered Jerusalem on a donkey's colt with a ragtag group of fishermen and tax collectors, they said, whoever he is, he's not Messiah. He loved Gentiles. He loved outcasts. He turned the other cheek. He had no army. He had no outward signs of power. Their understanding of Psalm 110 meant they could say, whoever you are, you're not Messiah. Really. Have a look at Psalm 110. Have a look at this psalm. It's a psalm of David. We're told that right at the start. David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this incredible passages. And the scribes had rightly taught that David is talking about Messiah, the king who will come from his line. But note the Pharisees had very selective blindness concerning this psalm. Here is all they took away from this psalm. Verse 1, I make your enemies a footstool. Verse 2, rule in the midst of your enemies. Verses 5 and 6, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. All they saw was a prophecy, Messiah is going to come. He's going to be a king who will destroy the enemies of Israel. The result is they were looking for a king descended from David, like David, who will lead Israel to a victory like David. But even a casual glance shows you there's so much more to the Messiah in the psalm. Look at these. Verse 1. Sit at my right hand. This king sits at the right hand of God himself, the highest place of honor. The king rules from heaven as a co-regent with God the Father himself. Verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. This king is offered worship by a people made holy. David was never worshipped like this, and David could make no one holy. And verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The king is also a priest, something no other king, not even David, ever was. So quite clearly, this Messiah, even from this psalm, would have to be someone far greater than David. He's not just a new David. He's not just a human king, not just a military commander. But Jesus chose to focus on one other truth contained in the psalm, and it's there in verse 1. He says, David says, the Lord says to my Lord. It's that one little word, my Lord. Jesus points out a truth that seems to have been totally overlooked by the scribes. David says the Messiah is his Lord. Now, the Greek word Jesus used is kurios. The Hebrew word in Psalm 110 is Adonai. Now, both of those can refer to earthly monarchs, but throughout the scriptures, they are commonly used of God himself. Here's the point. David is the greatest king in Israel's history, bar none. Everyone in Israel and in all the lands he conquered, they bowed down and they addressed David as Lord. The only one David ever is recorded as addressing as Lord is God himself. Nor would David bow down to Solomon or his grandson or any other descendant and call them Lord. What do I mean by this? I want you to imagine. Imagine Wills and Catherine taking little George to visit his great-grandma, Queen Elizabeth. If you were there, what you would not see is Queen Elizabeth bowing down before George and calling him my Lord. It is not going to happen. In the same way, it is unheard of for any king in the line of David to address a descendant as Lord. But David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recognizes this one is different. This one is Messiah. This one is greater than any earthly king. He's the God-man. He's David's Lord. He will reign at the right hand of God. He will receive the worship of his people. He will make them holy. He'll be a priest of the order of Melchizedek. Whoever this Messiah is, he is far greater than David. And that has to give us pause to think. If you think for a minute, who's the greatest man in the Old Testament? Well, David's probably at least in the top three. You've got to put him up there with Abraham, Moses. As far as kings go, he's at the top of the list. But this psalm tells us that as far as greatness goes, David isn't even in the same galaxy as Messiah to come. And that's why David addresses him and says, "You are my Lord." He'll be his God. Now, the early church made much of this. This is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, and for good reason, but let me just give you one example. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2, 34 to 36, said this, "David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.'" Jesus is Lord, God, and Christ, Messiah. He's God and man. He's the God-man. The leaders of Israel were looking for a man. Jesus says, even this psalm teaches you've got to be looking for one greater than David. Expect someone bigger. Expect someone who is man and God, son of David and son of God. See, the leaders of Israel rejected his authority because they said, "You cannot be Messiah." Jesus says, "The only reason you reject me as Messiah is you're looking for the wrong thing." In all of their writings concerning Messiah, they never comprehended the Messiah would be greater than a man. In all their writings, they never comprehended he could be someone greater than David. Yet they should have. David himself acknowledges he's greater. Jesus' birth, his miracles, the testimony of God and angels all showed he's greater than David. And so for us, the question is, who are we going to listen to? The greatest question in all history comes down to, who is Jesus of Nazareth? He asked those scribes, "Who is the Christ?" They said, "Son of David, human king." But there have been many answers throughout history that people have given as to who Jesus is. Many have said he's an imposter, many a fraud, a liar, a deceiver, a madman, just a man. But only one answer stands the test of our scrutiny. He is the God-man come to save his people. He's my king, and I trust he's yours.
The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? I wish I could describe him, for yet he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah!
Clip's a bit long to play the whole bit. You can play the whole lot. I like it because it reminds me that Jesus is so, so much greater than David, any other man. He's the only true king. He's the way, the truth, the life. He's the one way of salvation. And that's why Jesus, just before he ascended, Matthew 28, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." There is one voice that speaks for God, and that's the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. was the second credential that Jesus presents. The lordship of Jesus is proved by his divine integrity. Scripture expects one greater than the scribes. Now, when you read through chapter 12, at first glance you go, what's this doing here? It just seems to be this little bit tacked on right before the Olivet Discourse. It seems out of place. But when you read it over and over, the reason it's here in this context becomes clear. These verses end the section of the conflict over authority. The scribes, the Pharisees, they said, we are the ones that you should listen to. They denied the authority of Jesus. What Jesus basically does, he says, look at their lives. They're hypocrites. They do not bear the marks of God. In contrast, we only have to look at Jesus' life. His integrity marks him as the true voice of God. Now, this becomes even clearer when we look at the parallel passage in Matthew. Matthew 23. I'll just read the first bit, then I'm going to skip down. Then Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. And you look down to the end. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Jesus is saying, it's not them, it's me who is the one voice, the one instructor that you need to listen to. Every leader, every man, anyone else, they're flawed. Go to the Old Testament and you're going to find the greatest of men are but men. David, Abraham, Moses, very human failings. But there are many scriptural implications that say when Messiah comes, he will be without sin. Let's put a couple of passages here, but there are so many of them. Isaiah 53, no deceit. Jeremiah 23, he will be righteous and he'll bring righteousness to his people. One of the ones I love, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Messiah will be righteous and he will bring righteousness. He will make his people righteous. His righteousness will exceed that of any scribe, any man. He will not bear the hypocrisy and failings of men. So look at verses 38 to 40. And in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, like greetings in the marketplaces, have the best seats in synagogues, the places of honour at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. The scribes had a cherished belief. They taught that God gave the law to angels. Angels then took it, gave it to Moses. Moses took it, gave it to Joshua. Joshua took it, handed it on to the elders. The elders handed it on to the prophets, and the prophets, in their wisdom, gave it to the scribes. And being a scribe then became a privilege. It was passed from father to son or from scribe to disciple. They believed that God had appointed them as his voice on earth. And they believed that God had blessed them. And because of that, they deserved the respect, the support, and the obedience of the people. When you read this passage, and when you read Matthew 23, a whole chapter on this, the picture you get is that the scribes and the Pharisees were proud, hypocritical, deceitful, greedy, and petty. They were. But it flowed from this sense of entitlement. We're important. God made us important. Recognize that. We speak for God. You need to obey us and support us. Now, the reality is the scribes were actually some of the most pious, dedicated, hardworking men in Israel. You know, Jesus himself acknowledges. He says, you know, make sure to tithe the mint and cumin. They would strive to keep every nuance of the Sabbath. Problem is that they were just men, and the best of men are but men at best. There's not a man or a woman in the Old Testament, New Testament or church history without deep, deep flaws. We bear the stains of sin. And we all have our blind spots. I'm sure you've noticed that you can look at other people and you can pick out their flaws and they're blind to it. The scribes and Pharisees were no different. The vast majority of the scribes belonged to the party of the Pharisees. William Barclay went through the Talmud and said the Talmud speaks of six different kinds of Pharisees. And what he meant by this is everybody could look and see these groups of Pharisees and their blind spots except the groups themselves. First group, Barclay calls the shoulder Pharisees, because they would write out accounts of their good deeds and pin them to their shoulders for other people to admire and see. Second group he called the wait a little, due to their clever ability to come up with some fabricated spiritual reason for putting off doing something good. Third group were the bruised and bleeding. These are one of my favourites. In order not to commit the sin of looking at a woman lustfully, those Pharisees closed their eyes whenever women were around. Understandably, they received many bruises and abrasions from bumping into walls, posts and other objects. They measured their holiness by the number and the severity of their bruises. There you go. Fourth group were the humpback tumbling. In order to show off their supposed humility, they slouched over with bent backs, shuffled their feet instead of taking normal steps, leading to frequent stumbles and tumbles. The fifth group were the ever-seeking, named because of the meticulous record-keeping of their good deeds, in order to determine just how much God was going to owe them. And the sixth group were the fearing Pharisees, whose terror over the prospect of hell motivated everything they did. Shoulder, wait a little, bruised and bleeding, humpback tumbling, ever-seeking and fearing. Unfortunately, we probably have the equivalent of those in most churches in the 21st century. The scribes were proud that God had chosen them, and they were blind to their flaws. They like to walk around in long robes, Jesus says. They wore this long flowing robe called a tallit. It's a sign of their piety and their scholarship. They expected the respectful greetings in the marketplace. In Matthew 23:7, they insisted on being called rabbi. We're also told this didn't just mean, hi, rabbi. It meant you had to walk up to them, take their hand, bow down, kiss them, and address them as rabbi when you saw them out. They wanted men to realize how privileged you are to have me around. They also demanded the chief seats in the synagogues. There's a raised platform. But right in front of that platform was a bench that the scribes would sit on, looking at the people so the people could look at them. And everybody would go, wow, what important guys these ones are. They attracted the attention of men by occupying the places of honor at feasts. At Jewish meals, certain reclining couches were reserved for the important people and certain places next to the host. And the scribes in their humility said, oh, my spot. And there they were. And everyone could see these are the important godly ones, and therefore they deserved support, financial support, significant financial support. In fact, what a privilege you have to support the scribes. And yes, some of you are struggling and some of you are a bit poor and some of you widows are struggling, but hey, God will meet your needs. You've got your obligations. Meet them. You find a way. If it costs you your house, so be it. The scribes were middle class, some even upper class. They lived well, but their affluence came off the backs of the poor. Jesus also says they made these long prayers. They prayed beautifully. The longer your prayer, the godlier you were. Aren't you glad you're not in those days? They memorized their prayers, syllable perfect. They practiced how to say them. Nothing heartfelt, just long, meaningless, repeated prayers. Shows how godly they were. Little aside here. The main point of this passage is that Jesus and not these flawed men are the true voice of God. But when Jesus ascended, Ephesians 3 says, he appointed leaders in the church who will speak the truth in love and lead the church to maturity. And 1 Timothy 3 tells us these men, these elders must be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well. Look, elders are sinners. They've got their blind spots. Everyone of you out there knows that. But they should also be the most like Jesus in the church. And pride and expectation because of position and greed should have no place. The scribes weren't like that. Their flaws were obvious, but they missed them. And Jesus is saying they're not the ones with the true authority who speak for God. In verses 41 and 44, Jesus then points out an example of total devotion to God. And he sat down opposite the treasury and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Jesus in the temple. It seems because there's a woman here that he's in the court of women. And that's where the big offering boxes were. I mean, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes were not going to miss any opportunity for someone to give. So it was way out there. And there were 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles. According to the Mishnah, 6 of the 13 were designated free will offerings. The other ones had a little inscription. This one went to buy sacrifices. This one went to buy wood. This one went to buy incense and so on. The receptacles were shaped trumpet-wise so that when you put a coin in, it made a sound and you could hear it. And treasury officials were located nearby to have a look who the top donors were, and they were made a big deal of. The lesser donors went unnoticed except by the Lord. Jesus took the disciples somewhere, probably near the beautiful gate, where they could watch as people gave. And he began observing how people put money in. It's the Passover season. Jerusalem is swollen. It's probably the biggest giving week of the year. And people gave in order to earn favor with God. And the rich people are putting in some large sums. They're obviously rich. They're well-dressed. They're giving a lot. Tradition tells us the rich wanted to be noticed. They didn't just go and put in a few silver or gold coins. No, they got it all changed in a little copper bit so they could feed it in and show everybody just how much they were putting in. They would still stand there feeding it in until somebody noticed. Wow, he's given so much. These were the movers and shakers of the world. But then came one more, a poor widow. Now, poor here, it's not the word just for peasant. This is the word for destitute, on the brink of ruin. Most likely she wore her old, worn-out clothes. She's a woman easily missed. And she put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a penny. I've got one of these widow's mites upstairs. I was going to show it to you, but it's so tiny, you wouldn't even see it. Literally, she put in 2 lepta, which is the smallest and least valuable coin there was. In fact, they are so small in value. Chances are, if she had dropped them on her way to putting them in, and other people following her saw them, they wouldn't be bothered to bend down and pick them up. It's just not worth their time. They're worth so little. Nobody would have noticed the clink of her 2 little coins. In fact, if anybody saw her putting them in, they'd probably wonder, you know, what are you doing insulting the temple, putting in something so pitiful? But it was all she had. Notice, though, that she had 2 lepta, 2 small copper coins. That's enough to buy a very meager meal. And so she could have prayed, "God, you've provided me these 2 coins. I love you so much, I'm going to give you one of them. I'm going to give you half of everything I've got. I'm going to be like Zacchaeus. Lord, I don't think too many of these rich people are given half of what they got. So if it's okay with you, I'll give you half and I'll keep 1 coin. Maybe I can get something to eat." But she didn't. She gave everything. She put in both coins. The scribes, the Sadducees, the rich, they gave out of their abundance. Their giving didn't affect the way they lived. It wouldn't cost them a meal of lesser quality, let alone a missed meal. They could have doubled their offering, maybe tripled it, and never noticed. Never noticed. This woman, she gave everything. She noticed. Now, there's a whole sermon here on giving. Giving that costs, giving that hurts, giving with a heart of love, giving sacrificially. There's a sermon on how God uses sacrificial giving. How God used that little bit that widow gave, and over the years, how that's inspired so many and how it can have huge kingdom implications. But that's not today's sermon. So search your hearts about what you give and how you give and why you give, and read the other sermons we've done on giving. But in the context, I really believe the real contrast is not between us and the woman, that's a secondary thing. It's between Jesus and the leaders of Israel. Jesus is like this widow He gave everything. He's God, the owner of the universe, cattle on a thousand hills, and yet he gave up everything. Didn't come to a palace, came to a stable. Didn't come in luxury, came in poverty. Nowhere to lay his head. He knew hunger and cold, and he did it in obedience to the Father. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." That had to be chilling words to the Jews. Those should be chilling words to us. Because the reality is, in all history, only one man had a righteousness that exceeded the scribes and the Pharisees, and that's Jesus. What does that mean for us? How do we get to heaven if we can't meet that standard? You see, the wonder of the cross, what we're about to see in Mark, is that when we unite with Jesus, he swaps our filthy rags for his glistening, gleaming robes of righteousness. And that is salvation. And that is the offer for anyone who longs to be holy, who longs to know God. Jesus is the way. His righteousness that is far beyond any man's can be ours by faith. We're to strive to be holy. We're to love God like this widow. We're to give all that we can. But we're going to fail. Where we fail, Jesus does not. And on that final day, Jesus will say to us, "Ultimately, you have not failed because I cannot fail, and the righteousness you have is not yours but mine. As I am righteous, so you are righteous." Last week, we saw a scribe who heard Jesus talk about the great commandment. And Jesus said, "You're close to the kingdom. Close is not in the kingdom. You enter the kingdom by accepting the righteousness of Jesus, by listening to him as the one true voice, the one way of salvation. In a world filled with so many voices that all say, 'Listen to me, follow me,' there's only one voice you need to hear. In John 10, Jesus says, 'My sheep know my voice and they heed my voice.' And when we do, we have to know he will never, ever lead us astray. He'll never forsake us. I know you've got a lot of voices in your life. Many of them are good voices. But you know what? They're just men. So test every voice, even the best ones, against Scripture." I've got to stop putting Dave. You laugh at him. I'm serious. It's a good voice. Test every voice, even the good ones, against Scripture. Test the integrity of their lives and test their fruit. And then realize that there should only be one ultimate voice. Who speaks for God? It's Jesus. Jesus, the true voice of God, and we need to listen to him. His is the voice of salvation. His is the voice that echoes through eternity. His is the only voice with the words of eternal life. So make sure the voice you follow is Jesus, the one true Messiah. Why don't we pray together? Father, we thank you for these truths. Thank you for Jesus, who loved us enough to come and loved us enough to share the truths of salvation and to die that we might have his righteousness. Lord, help us to block out those other voices that might lead us astray. Let us hear our shepherd. Let us be the sheep who know his voice. Let us follow him and never turn aside. Let us give all. Let us be the true disciples of the true shepherd. In his name we pray. Amen.